Well, folks, do please leave that passage open before you, and let's pray as we begin our time. Loving Father, we pray that as we come before your word, that you would still our hearts, that you would help us to focus on what you have to say to us. Pray that you would do business with each of us individually this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the trial of Oscar Pistorius rumbles on, and I think it's probably fair to say that it must be one of the most high-profile trials of recent times. And in many ways, it's a showcase, actually, of what a trial should be all about, establishing truth on the basis of evidence. And we've seen, haven't we, as evidence after evidence has been brought to bear, forensics, firearm experts, testimony of neighbours and those in the area, and most recently psychologists and psychiatrists have been brought in as well. And the last chapters of Acts are marked out by a whole series of trials. The Apostle Paul stands there as the accused. The Jewish authorities stand there as the accusers. And in the middle are the Roman authorities who sit as judge. But as we'll see as we look at these verses together this morning, this is far from being your typical trial. Well, the action all kicked off last week before the governor Felix. And we saw there that he kind of knew that Paul wasn't guilty, strictly speaking. In fact, he seemed even to be intrigued by Paul's gospel. But he's also got the stability of his jurisdiction to worry about. And so he stalls. Verse 27 of chapter 24 tells us he stalls, in fact, for a whole 2 years whilst Paul is kept under guard. 2 years had passed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. And so enter onto the stage the new regional boss, Festus. And whilst the brass name plaque is still being prepared for the office door, well, the Jews come knocking. It's been 2 years, but they haven't changed a bit. They want Paul dead. And a new head man in the job provided a good opportunity to do a bit of lobbying. And so Paul is hauled before Festus this time. And the climax of his trial before Festus comes in verse 11 of chapter 25, where he, after kind of avoiding a slightly tricky plot that the Jews are planning, he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Paul, we found out a few weeks ago, was a Roman citizen. It meant he had the right to appeal to the highest court in the land. It almost seems as if after God's assurance that Paul was heading for Rome, Paul was determined to get on board with that plan, and so there he goes, appealing to Caesar. Verse 12, Festus agrees with the plan, but that left him with a real problem. You see, when his line manager comes, King Agrippa, who, if you like, was the kind of regional boss who Festus kind of sat underneath, he takes the opportunity to share the problem. Verse 18 of chapter 25. When Paul's accusers got up to speak, says Festus to Agrippa, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. You see the problem? How do you go about investigating someone like Paul? The forensics and the experts and the psychiatrists aren't going to be any help at all. And actually, the problem is deeper than that still. As Paul is hauled in front of Agrippa, the problem is stated to us again. Verse 25. I found, says Festus again to Agrippa, that he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I've got nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. He's understating it rather there. It wasn't just unreasonable. He'd have gotten a lot of trouble, I imagine, if the Holy Roman Emperor himself had a prisoner to deal with whom one of his regional bosses had been unable to do anything with. And so, here's the plan. Festus thinks, perfect, Agrippa. He's been in office for 11 years in this whole region. He knows the little, those kind of slightly quirky Jewish matters very well. Hopefully he will be able to shed some light on the situation. And so our scene is set. We've got an awkward prisoner, we've got a determined accuser, and we've got this kind of bunch of slightly bemused Roman officials who are confused and uncertain and frankly at a loss as to how to proceed. And for a careful reader of Luke's two-volume account, Luke's Gospel and then Acts, both by the same author, actually all of this rings some bells. Because right at the start of Luke's Gospel, he had said this, I myself have carefully investigated these things, so that you might have certainty. So do you see what's going on here? As Paul stands to give his defense, he does in his speech everything that Luke is seeking to do in his two-volume masterpiece. He tells a collection of confused officials exactly how they should conduct their investigation. He tells them exactly how they can have certainty over this matter. And so here we are, as we see God providentially fulfilling his plans through Paul, we are also given a masterclass in how to defend the gospel. And for the many of us here who still don't feel certain about Christian things, well, let me invite you to take a seat next to King Agrippa. There he is to your right. Bernice, his sister, is there to his left. And all the Roman officials are gathered around. You look ahead and there is Paul, who stands, motions with his hand, and begins his defense. And in characteristically Anglican fashion, he has three main points. The first thing he has to say to those Roman governors is this. Consider the promises God has made. Consider the promises that God has made. Let's have a look from chapter 26 now and verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should anyone consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You see what Paul is saying? I am not some kind of off-the-wall upstart. I'm actually one of them. I went to school with them. I sat the same exams as them. I was one of the Pharisees, no less. And neither is my gospel some kind of newfangled thing. Rather, it is the fulfillment of promises that God has written large and clear for all to see in the pages of the Old Testament. And you can almost taste the extraordinary irony of the situation here. You see, the Pharisees were a group of people who particularly prized themselves on their strict observance of the law. Now, why did they do that? Well, it was because as a group, they longed to see God fulfill his promises. And they had some extraordinary promises that God had made to them, that he would bring in his perfect king to establish his perfect kingdom, that this king would restore the intimacy of a relationship between God and people. The Pharisees longed for those promises to be fulfilled, and they kept the law as strictly as they could to bring that day on. They earnestly served God day and night, as Paul puts it here. Why? Well, in hope that God would fulfill those promises. And that, says an exasperated Paul, is what my gospel is all about. The fulfillment of God's promises. And the person that they have been fulfilled through is Jesus Christ. Now, when these kind of Roman officials are trying to get their head around what's going on, Festus, in verse 19, chapter 25, reported to Agrippa that the problem seemed to be about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul had claimed was alive. But Paul says now, no, it is much, much bigger than that. This is not just some kind of slightly random miracle of a kind of dead person kind of slightly unusually coming back to life. No, it's much bigger than that. This is about a sovereign God who has a plan for the whole universe, has made promises about that plan, and now is bringing that plan to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and particularly through the resurrection. And in fact, such is the importance of the point that Paul is trying to make that he returns to it in verse 22, just across the page. Halfway through that verse, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. If you want to know how to investigate this case, says Paul, go back to your Old Testament. That's where the promises are, and you can see them being fulfilled, which is the very thing that actually the new atheists of our own age never do. They approach the resurrection as if it was some kind of random one-off that obviously couldn't have happened. And I'd be astonished if there aren't folk here this morning for whom that is an issue. Well, instead, go back to the promises. There you will see God's plan for this broken and hurting universe writ large for all to see. Plans that would involve a coming king, a suffering servant, an outpoured spirit. Plans that in Jesus, and particularly in his resurrection, have been perfectly fulfilled. And so, friends, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, do you love your Old Testaments? Do you know them? Read them, share them. Paul himself would write later in 2 Timothy, the Old Testament scriptures make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And actually, our approach to the Old Testament has always been kind of problematic in the Christian church. There was a guy called Marcion in the second century. It's a great name, isn't it? And it's a classic kind of baddie name, which goes well, because he was a baddie, actually. He held that the God of the Old Testament was basically a kind of wrathful, vengeful God, and that the God of the New Testament was basically a kind of kind and loving and gracious God, and that therefore we should bin the Old Testament altogether and just stick with the New Testament. Now, anyone heard that argument before? It turns out it's 1,900 years old at least. But Marcion was excommunicated as a heretic, and rightly so. You see, he had missed the point entirely. The Old Testament is all about promise, which the New fulfills. Sever the promise, and the fulfillment makes no sense. There was a guy who lived a couple of hundred years after Marcion called Augustine, and he made the point very well. Here's what he said. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And we need both. That's Paul's first point. Consider the promises God has made. Here's his second. Consider the transformation that God has brought. Well, from verse 9, chapter 26, Paul launches into the story of his own call by God. It's actually a story that we're hearing for the third time in the book of Acts, and for the second time just in the last few pages of the book, which I think is itself a sign that each of us here needs to be sure of our own stories, of how God has worked in our lives, so that we can share them with others as well. But as Paul shares his story, he speaks of a couple of things. Firstly, an amazing external transformation. I mean, just consider the old Paul. Verse 9, convinced that he should do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. A conviction that quickly led to action. Verse 11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He made Richard Dawkins look like a walk in the park. But then there was the famous Damascus Road incident. And can you just imagine that audience room as Paul stands there in chains, the king before him, all wraps with attention as they listen to what happened. Verse 13, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And thus was born Paul the Apostle, who would go on to speak of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, of the heart-bursting joy of being his servant, of the tear-jerking wonder of the grace that Jesus had shown to him. Externally, Paul was utterly transformed. Verse 19, he actually outlines more for us. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. You want to know why I'm here? Why I'm on trial? Well, it's because of a transformation that God has brought about in my life. But he goes further than just talking about this extraordinary external transformation. Because as amazing as it is, Paul wants us to understand the thing that actually caused it. What actually led to this transformation. And that was nothing less than an eternal transformation. An eternal transformation of his heart by the gospel. And we see that in the charge that Jesus gives Paul in verse 18. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. One scholar has written that these words light up Luke's account in Acts from beginning to end. And he's right, because here we get a glimpse into what happens whenever Paul has been preaching the gospel. Here we get a glimpse into whatever happens when the gospel is proclaimed today. And it's news of an eternal transformation from darkness to light. Friends, some of us here don't know why we're here. We don't know how we should live. We don't know where we're heading. And if that's true of some of us here, that's true of many out there. That is darkness. But Jesus Christ brings light. There is a ray of light that shatters the darkness. A light that is resurrection in color. Life. From the power of Satan to God. Beforehand, a life enslaved by sin, unable to kick the bad habits that I so hate. Sin that leads inevitably to destruction, both as things go wrong in this life, but also eternally. And yet Jesus comes to rescue. He offers forgiveness of sins. He went to a cross. There he took responsibility for my sin. He faced the destruction that should have been mine. And it's as if he looked Satan in the eyes and said, wrenching us from his grasp, they're mine now. You cannot take them from me. That is what has happened to Paul. Actually, in verse 14, we get a little detail of his story that we haven't had before. Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Yes, it is. If Christ is claiming you as his own, nothing will stop that from happening. It's a tremendous encouragement to us as we proclaim the gospel. If someone belongs to the Lord Jesus, nothing will stop them from coming to him and from experiencing this extraordinary transformation that the gospel brings about. You see, Paul is meant to be defending himself here, but he's really getting into his stride, isn't he? As he looks the king in the eyes and says, "King Agrippa, Festus, nobles and esteemed Romans, this gospel of Jesus is not just some interesting intellectual ideas for your stimulation. No, this is a power of God for salvation, a power that brings eternal transformation, that leads to an extraordinary external transformation as well." And often our problem is that we want one without thinking of the other. Of course we want God to change us. Of course we want to kick those bad habits. We want to become better people. How many times have you heard people saying, "Well, I love the Sermon on the Mount. I love the teaching of Jesus. Yes, of course we should all live by that. But I don't agree in the miracles. No, I don't think we can believe in those in the scientific age." Absolute nonsense. Unless God works a powerful transformation in my heart, there is no power at all to live by the words that Jesus says. It must be an eternal, God-given transformation that will then go on to lead to the kind of change we long for in our lives. For those of us who don't know that, well, do come and talk to someone afterwards. And this is why I'm so excited about the Real Lives week as well. Here we get to see how God has worked eternally in people's lives. Here we get the opportunity to invite friends to hear of how that transformation is brought about, the kind of difference that Jesus Christ can make in their lives. I do hope you're planning to come. I do hope you're planning to bring as many people as you can persuade to these events as well. Consider the transformation God has brought, says Paul. Thirdly, and more briefly, consider the evidence that God has given. You see, this is all just simply too much for Festus. I mean, he's new into the job. His boss is visiting. He's sitting there, and he's thinking, "Gosh, Paul, you are just going way over the top here." So verse 24, he tries to salvage the situation. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." But Paul isn't going to be easily put off. It's almost as if he ignores Festus because actually he can see King Agrippa. He can see that there's interest in his eyes. And so he palms Festus off and gets straight back to King Agrippa. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Isn't that very interesting what he says? "I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." In other words, consider the evidence. Jesus Christ lived publicly. He taught publicly. He performed miracles, forgave sinners, caused outroar publicly. He was crucified and rose again publicly. And Agrippa, of all people, knew this. It was Agrippa's great uncle, Herod Antipas, who had himself tried Jesus and ordered his execution. This wasn't just history, this was family history for King Agrippa. And that's one of the reasons that we can know that the gospel accounts we have of Jesus' life are accurate and reliable is because these are events that happened publicly. This is not just one revelation to one particular individual in a cave somewhere. No, this is a life lived out for all to see. This is an empty tomb that anyone could go and visit. These things did not happen in a corner. And with a gap of only 30 years between the events taking place and the events being written down, it would simply be impossible to fabricate it. Too easy to disprove, should they have made it up. Which is good news for us, because it means we have good, solid evidence for Jesus. If you want to be sure of Jesus, take time to properly consider that evidence. Book in our next Christianity Explored course to your diaries. It starts straight after Real Lives on the 9th of June. Well, so much for Paul's defense. Consider the promises God has made, he says. Consider the transformation that God has brought, and consider the evidence that God has given. And when you take these three cords and bind them together, it makes a very strong rope indeed. But as the king is faced with Paul's defense, and as we listen in, we begin to realize that although it might be Paul who himself is in chains, actually he isn't the one on trial at all. It's the king who's on trial. It's each of us here. Verse 28, the king calls out, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul's response is one that echoes through the centuries to the ears of countless people who have been faced with the truths of the gospel. "I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for my chains." You see, this Roman king, with all of his pomp and ceremony and self-importance, ultimately, he is the one on trial before the glorious and eternal King of the universe, the one who rose from the grave. And so are we and our friends called to consider the promises that God has written for all to see in the Bible, the transformation of countless lives across this world, and the evidence for Jesus. Well, in verse 32, the king acknowledges Paul's innocence. We never actually find out if he acknowledges Paul's gospel. But Paul has discharged his duty. He has proclaimed the gospel. He has prayed for it to take effect. And that, friends, is the very same thing that each of us is called to do. Well, let me close our time with a prayer now. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." And loving Father, we pray that that would be the true, that would be the same for everybody here. Pray that wherever we currently stand with you, that we would consider carefully the promises you've made, the transformation you're bringing, the evidence that you have given us. And we pray that each of us here might become what Paul is, a sinner who has been saved by your grace, who is being transformed by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we pray so much that as you change and transform our lives, that you would use us as instruments for the good of others as well. And we pray that this gospel, this wonderful gospel, might be spread further and further throughout Maidenhead. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.